From the Gospel according to John, chapter 20, beginning with verse 1. Early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and said, "They have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they have put him." So Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. Then Simon Peter, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went inside. He saw and believed. They still did not understand from Scripture that Jesus had to rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes, but Mary stood outside the tomb crying, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They have taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize it was Jesus. "Woman," he said, "why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have put him and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned toward him and cried out in Aramaic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said, "Do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I am returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God." Mary Magdalene went to the disciples with the news, "I have seen the Lord," and she told them that he had said these things to her. Please pray with me. Lord, thank you for these events from the gospel. Be with us as we look at them, that we would be edified, strengthened, and kept as people who live by and in and through your death and resurrection. Thank you now, we pray in your name. Amen. Please be seated. Today is Easter 3. We spiked the ball, celebrated and rejoiced that he had risen on Easter Sunday. And then last week we looked at evidences for the resurrection from Scripture and history. Today we're kind of picking up the narrative in some senses, getting back to the events. And we're hopping over to John to take a look at something that gives us a little bit of a different dynamic into what the resurrection looks like to us, both in what we're looking forward to one day and what we're also living in now. Again, as I pointed out, there's a very shocking timeline behind all of this. It would have been very, very traumatic for Jesus' disciples. We had a triumphal entry Palm Sunday. Less than a week later, Jesus is no longer being hailed as king, but is being arrested as criminal and put on trial. And from there, it slides very, very fast. Thursday evening, you have the Last Supper. Thursday night, you have prayer in the garden. Thursday late night, he's arrested. Friday morning, he is before Pilate. He is beaten horribly. By noon, he is crucified. And by the afternoon, he was dead, wrapped up, lying in the grave. Less than 24 hours from the Last Supper, Jesus was dead and buried. And then they had about 36 hours of not doing a whole lot just to think about that. That's really rather rough. Most people, as a coping tool, when you're traumatized, either you sit there and go vegetative and catatonic, or what do you want to do? I'm going to find stuff to do. I'm going to find something, maybe mindless, maybe focusing, but I'm going to work or do something because I just can't stare at this. They had a Sabbath. You can't do a whole lot on the Sabbath. There's a whole long list of things, turns out, you're not supposed to do. And so that's really rather difficult. And finally, Sabbath ends in the evening, but you've got to wait more or less until morning to go and do the work that they're looking at doing. So today we have then picking up the narrative again, and we're taking a look at something we don't as often look at, this part of the account that on the one hand could be humorous, and on the other hand, well, it's a little bit different, because today we're looking at chaos and Mary. Not necessarily mayhem, although it is rather interesting. Chaos and mayhem frequently go together. In this case, we have chaos going along with Mary in the midst of all of this. Chaos and mayhem, practically speaking now, are interchangeable. They're synonymous with each other. Originally, mayhem had to do with physical violence and injury. But now it's just chaos and chaos, if we say chaos and man. So a double helping of chaos, which is appropriate, because let me tell you just a dirty little secret that you may have discovered and you may not have, and I don't want, this is not to get you to worry too much. This is not to get you to fret too much. This is not going to be a scandal to your faith if you just walk with me. But it's actually dangerous to compare Easter Sunday morning accounts in the Gospels. Because if you take a look at them, you see that there are some similarities, yeah, and there are some differences. For example, if you take at the account, who was it that went to the tomb? Well, Matthew will mention by name Mary Magdalene and the other Mary. Mary was at the time one of the most popular names, and still is, by the way, the most popular, well-used names on the face of this earth down to the present day. So which other Mary was it? Couldn't tell you based on that. Mark tells us it was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, and Salome. Luke will eventually get around to a list of women a little bit later. When he mentions them by name, mentions Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and also the other women with them, however many there were. And John just mentions Mary Magdalene. What's more, if you take a look at the accounts themselves, we get in the following orders. In Matthew, the women get to the tomb. They meet an angel. He announces that Jesus is risen. Go tell the disciples. And by the way, you're supposed to go and see him in Galilee. And then on their way to go and do this, they meet the risen Jesus. And he greets them. And they hold on to him and worship. And then he kind of shoos them on to giving the good news. Mark, on the other hand, presents the idea that the women get to the tomb, they saw a young man in white, we'll say angel, that's fine, right? Announced he's risen, tell the disciples and Peter, go to Galilee. So, pretty similar. There is no meeting with Jesus recorded in Mark. The women get to the tomb in Luke, they meet two men in dazzling white. They announce to him that to them that he is risen. Then the women went to the disciples who didn't believe, but Peter ran to the tomb and he marveled because he didn't know what to make of that. John's Gospel, Mary got to the empty tomb, ran and told Peter and John. They ran to the tomb. Peter marveled, what on earth is this? John believed. Wish he would have told everyone else, but John believed. Mary then met two angels and Jesus. Now, on the one hand, are these accounts contradictory? Can they be harmonized? Well, many of them can be harmonized. Mary seems to be the principal person talking and doing, and everyone seems to give her credit as having been the primary or first eyewitness to the resurrection. So whether she is with a bunch of ladies, a really big bunch of ladies, or just we're talking about her, these don't contradict each other terribly much. Just because John says, yeah, Mary was there, he doesn't say only Mary was there. Just because we've got other lists, none of them say, well, no, she wasn't there. So you can harmonize things like that. Just because Mark doesn't mention that the women had an encounter with the risen Jesus on the way to go tell the disciples doesn't mean it didn't happen. Mark just doesn't tell us about that. So there's some harmonizing that can go on. However, there's some stuff that doesn't. In John's Gospel, Mary goes and finds the empty tomb and then goes and tells the disciples, and Peter and John ran to the tomb. And then after that bit happened, she met the angels and Jesus. Now, in contrast to this in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the women meet the angels, they meet Jesus, and then tell the disciples. And you can't harmonize those. You just can't. Well, hang on to your Bibles. Don't worry. It's okay. Just calm down, right? But if you're left with the question, wait a minute, what's going on? I thought the Bible was reliable. It is reliable. In fact, these differences, if anything, seem to encourage us that it is all the more reliable. Why? Because of a weird thing that happens with eyewitnesses. Typically speaking, eyewitnesses' accounts tend to agree on the primaries and frequently have slight variations on the secondaries. People remember things wrong, people understand things a little bit differently. Man by the name of J. Warner Wallace, I've mentioned his stuff before. He's a cold case murder detective. For his first 9 years of his career as a cold case murder detective, he was an atheist. He encountered Christians and he figured, okay, well, maybe I'll just sort of investigate Christianity like investigate a cold case murder. And, well, he has written this. He's now, of course, an apologist. There are many factors that contribute to one's perception of an event, which is very true. Physical location, past experiences, familiarity with a feature of the crime scene, a witness's physical, emotional, and psychological distinctives play a role in what they see and how they communicate this testimony after the fact. No two people are alike, so no two people experience an event in precisely the same way. If you've got three witnesses in a murder case, expect three slightly different versions of the event. Don't panic, that's normal. In fact, when three different witnesses tell me the exact same thing, I start to get suspicious. It was the fact that you get slightly different versions of what happened Easter Sunday morning that made him all the more inclined to say, wait a minute, I can trust this. This is what I see in dealing with eyewitnesses. Is the Bible reliable? Well, yeah, it absolutely is. The Gospels doubtless record very accurately how each eyewitness remembered the events of that first Easter Sunday morning. And that actually gives it far more of the reason to accept it as having verisimilitude, having believability, having it a credibility because of this. It doesn't help us a whole lot, however. We want to know exactly what happened. And living in a day and age where we love to have, show me the security videotape. I want to know exactly what happened. I want to know every last detail. You don't always get that. And this is okay. This sort of testimony has still been used to convict people and get people to understand what needs to be understood. Everyone agreed the tomb was empty. Everyone agreed there were angels, right? Things along those lines. For more on that, by the way, if you're looking for resources, I would encourage that you check out his ministry, Cold Case Christianity. Commercial announcement aside, casual observation reveals a few unarguable key facts. The tomb was empty. There were angels present. Disciples ran back and forth from the tomb, which probably meant that there was a certain amount of movement. And at points, nobody knew what to think, which means that, again, that morning was full of chaos and mayhem. And this was a chaotic sort of a situation, and this was a disturbing sort of a situation, and probably you have different details standing out in people's minds because everyone's been traumatized. Not the least of which is Mary Magdalene. She cared very much for the Lord. And no matter how many other women were there, church history zooms in on Mary. Others will say, yeah, and these others were with her as well. But really, there is a tendency to zoom in on her because she seems to have taken a leading, speaking sort of a role. And so Mary Magdalene, of course, is who we're looking at today. And think about where she was emotionally at this time, because the resurrection impacts her where she was at. What did she had happen? She got the huge shock, right? Jesus had been arrested. He'd been brutally beaten. The unthinkable had happened. He'd been executed. And she came to do the loving, very sad, final thing for her beloved Lord. And as I mentioned in adult education today, it was very, very important that you provided proper burial for your loved ones. And you did it yourself. You did not hire this out because you need to do this right. Because there was this sense that even as it's very, very embarrassing and shameful for a person to walk around not properly clothed, so also it was equally embarrassing and shameful for a dead body to not be properly buried. And so you would do this and you would make certain that you did this. The interesting thing is if you look at John's account, we're used to thinking, oh, she found the empty tomb. What is this? This is great news. Yeah, according to John, if you go with where Mary was at this point in time, the empty tomb was not good news. It was confusing, and to her first assumption, this is a final insult. This is desecration. Can't you leave him alone? He's dead. What are you doing to us and not giving us the ability to at least give him final respect because the body is gone. And shocked and concerned, she went and told Peter and John, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we don't know where they've laid him. Notice the we, so yeah, the other ladies were with him. That's fine, but we don't know what they've done. They have disgraced him. They are doing something horrible. Possibly they are maybe mutilating him. They are hanging his body somewhere again. Don't know what. Peter and John receive this horrible seeming news, and it would have been horrible seeming news to them, and they ran to the tomb. What would you be thinking? Put aside the fact that you've read the rest of the book. What would you be thinking if the tomb was open and the body's not there? Maybe she got the wrong tomb. I hope that she got the wrong tomb. Maybe somehow it was in the corner. Maybe she just didn't see it. I don't know. But oh, please let this not be happening. And they get to the tomb. And what do we do with this? John outruns Peter. John tells you that he outran Peter. I kind of get the sense that maybe John and Peter had this sort of slight, yeah, I got there first, Peter, ha ha, you know, something along those lines. Peter gets there. Peter's the one who goes in because, you know, John's not really knowing what to do with this. They find the cloth he was buried in. They find the cloth that had been tied around his head, probably to keep his mouth shut, rolled up on its own, separate. Jesus they don't find. And this changes things to them, and it makes sense that they would, because if you'd have broken into the tomb to steal the body to desecrate it, why would you bother to unwrap it? Just haul that thing out and do what you want to do somewhere else. Why would you take the head cloth off and roll it up kind of tidy? Grave robbers aren't going to roll things up tidy. Grave robbers leave a mess. Those who come to desecrate them, again, why would you stop and roll this up? This is weird. Doesn't match what they're expecting. And so Peter leaves wondering, this is weird, and not knowing what to do. John, on the other hand, looks at this all, and John believes. Now, charitably, I would be inclined to say probably Peter and John ran, and Mary was following, kind of weeping, so Mary wasn't there yet, and Peter, being more impulsive, had already left by the time John figures it out. Because the only other option is John knows something they don't know, and you know what? If you know Jesus is risen, you just don't keep that to yourself. That's not nice. Peter and John leave, and Mary is still in the dark. She is still torn up. She is still grieving. She has probably been weeping a lot. And she still doesn't have an answer. And not only that, but Peter and John went to go and see, and now they're not here. Thanks, guys. Where'd you guys go? Are they going to go track down someone? Where are they off to? There's nothing to understand, and there's just hurt, and there's just pain. And have you ever lost so much all you can do is wander in a fog of grief? Bad people or bad circumstances or sin or tragedy or misery. One of those or some combination of them, they've come in and they seem to have won and they've taken everything. And you got nothing and you're lost. And maybe you're crying or maybe you've cried your eyes out at this point, but it's like your faith is violated and broken. It's not even necessarily it's gone, but it's all hollowed out at least. God himself is taken away and you know not where to find him. You feel God forsaken. That's where she was at. And she is so hysterically lost that she turns and she sees angels and she doesn't even connect it. And on the one hand, you could laugh, but on the other hand, she's in such shock. She turns and she sees angels in there, sitting on the bench where the body had been. This is the ledge where you lay the body so that it can quietly molder away for a year so that you've just got bones. They're sitting in a very macabre place, all right? They're sitting one at the head, one at the feet. Woman, what you crying for? Probably they're trying to give the next bit of the announcement is going to be why seek the living among the dead or something along those lines. But all that she can do And she seems to cut them off, right? They've taken my Lord away, and I don't know where they have put him. And she doesn't even have the time to talk with them from there. And she doesn't even register angels. Wait, weird. They've taken my Lord, and I don't know where to find him, so stop asking me, angels. And she seems to turn away. And it's not that she hears something and turns away. She turns away from them because I don't think she's got much more time for this or more energy to deal with this because she's in this kind of grief. And she turns and she sees Jesus standing there, but she does not realize it was Jesus. And on the one hand, people have suggested or thought maybe this is because Jesus looked different somehow in the resurrection. On the one hand, there's a transformation in the resurrection. Sure. On the other hand, it doesn't say she didn't recognize it. It says she didn't know it was him. And on the road to Emmaus, which we'll look at next week, it doesn't say that they didn't recognize him. Interestingly enough, it says that they were kept from recognizing him. So probably he looks like Jesus, just in much better shape than the last time she'd seen him. But she is in shock. She's not expecting to see Jesus. She probably didn't even look at him fully. She's just not even thinking. Have you been in grief like this? Absolutely. Woman, why are you crying? Same question. Who is it that you're looking for? Because she just said, they've taken my Lord away. You know, which Lord? I honestly think he's trying to bring her around. Right? Trying to bring her out of this because her brain is just swirling in grief. And all she can say to Jesus is, sir, if you carried him away, tell me where you put him and I will get him. Which, in and of itself, probably at this point, we don't have much reason to believe that the rest of the women are there. Which means there's a decent chance that she's not even thinking straight because odds are she's not carrying away a dead body on her own. But again, you know, people in this sort of a state aren't usually thinking terribly well. And Jesus breaks through with just finally, Mary. I don't know what the intonation would have been. Mary? 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 Any of those would have done. But he calls her by name. And she gets it. And she sees it. She is brought out of that. She says, my teacher. And I don't think that she's fully out of shock yet. And I don't think she's fully rejoicing yet. Because usually when someone's in this sort of a state, they start to come to and they start to come out of it. But it takes a little bit. And then Jesus says something that is a very Jesus-y thing to say, which is to say that we don't really know exactly what he's meaning in that. There's a lot of different theories in this. He says, do not hold on to me, for I have not yet returned to the Father. Go instead to my brothers and tell them I'm returning to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. And people have suggested any number of things over the years. Some have said, don't touch me because there's a part of my resurrection that isn't done yet. Others have tried to say this means not to touch him except with the hands of faith. Others said, don't hang on to me. Go tell them. Time's a-wasting. Lots of other suggestions. Why? Because it's unclear exactly what's going on. I think probably what makes the most sense is that, hey, you don't have to hang on to me. I haven't ascended yet. I'm not going to be gone in a second or two. It's all right. Go share the good news now. But regardless of that, kind of a theologically profound, hard to get Jesus-y thing that's said, with that statement and this brief encounter, all of her grief and her trauma can begin to abate. And what'd she do? Does she trudge back to them? I think probably she started to go back to them kind of like she was about 100 years old. And she takes a few steps and she starts to get it. And maybe she starts to move a little bit easier, starting to realize, wait a minute, this burden that I've been carrying, this death in my heart is coming back to life. And maybe she starts to walk a little faster. And then maybe her pace quickens enough that it's somewhere between a walk and a jog. And maybe by the end of it, she is starting to let herself rejoice and run. Because all of a sudden, she realizes that it's not just that Jesus is back from the dead, but her heart is back from the dead. Because they haven't taken the Lord away. And there is new life. She had waited in the garden by the tomb where they laid him. She did not find her way out of her grief. She didn't find enough strength to carry on. Jesus was there. She didn't see him. Didn't realize it. But he was there. When she saw him, she got her own life back. And it made all the difference. The Apostle Paul wrote the book of Philippians. And in this epistle, he writes a lot of different things. And in chapter 3, he talks about all the reasons why he would have to boast in himself. But instead, he wants to instead be boasting in the Lord, be found in him. Because that's where things are most important. And there's probably some grief in losing your finest, most redeeming, boastworthy qualities. But he says something in the midst of that that I think has a broad application. In the midst of this, he ends up saying, I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Now, Paul understood what it was to suffer for the church, because Paul suffered persecution for the church. But how do you come to know the power of his resurrection without physically dying? Well, on the one hand, you don't, when we want to talk technically about resurrection from the dead, because you're not going to know what resurrection looks like or feels like until you're raised to life. But the Bible presents the idea that there is a way that we can know what it is to serve a God who brings resurrection in our own lives, in the here and in the now. And on the one hand, the death and resurrection of Jesus means resurrection and eternal life for us. And you need to hold on to that first and foremost, because your body is ticking down. And parts of it aren't working like you wish they did. And parts of it are taking way too long to heal. And parts of it are never going to get a clue from this point on. And you're just going to have to deal with this thing not doing its job. But in Jesus, the wages of sin is death. The free gift of God is eternal life. One day, whether your body is in great condition, but something stopped it real fast, or your body is in rotten condition because it's all wore out, he will call you back to life. You will be resurrected. And you will be put back together. And Dave, forget 45, right? In Jesus, your best prime, your best you, your best condition. That's what we're looking for, and then some. That, first and foremost, is the resurrection hope we have in Jesus. But the death and resurrection of Jesus means new life and hope today and every day. We are buried with him that we may also live a new life in him. And that new life in him is right now. And I don't know if this describes anyone in the room thinking and praying this week about where we're at, where life can be, where life can grab us. I don't know if you're in one of those joyful times rejoicing in the resurrection and being very, very happy in God. If that's you, praise God. Most of us are somewhere between that and a more dry place where some things are going great, some things are kind of hard, and some things we're just having to let die, whether it's dreams or whether it's a bunch of other stuff or other hopes. But we swing back and forth between these, and many of us find ourselves at different points and times reaching that place that we are in the arid, parched death valley of the soul. My dreams are gone. My hopes are gone. This person I care about is gone. Is this all there is? Why so downcast, O my soul? Oh, why have you left me, O my soul? God, where are you? Because I need some life, and it is very dry and is very dead. For many of you in the northern Midwest, the idea of this sort of dryness, this sort of death, just seems impossible to survive. This is, in fact, Death Valley. Truth be told, one of my favorite places on earth. And not just because I can be that kind of a moribund sort of a person, but let me tell you, I've got kind of a moribund streak to me, and I run regularly between rejoicing in God and new life and also kind of trudging and, oh, Lord, please be with me because I am feeling so distant. And so many hopes at different points in times are gone. And people you care about are gone. God, I need life in me because I feel very, very dry. And you know, the reality is we may not be able to see him. We may not recognize that he's there, but he's there with us in Death Valley. And he's calling to you and he's talking with you. And sometimes he talks with you and you don't even realize it's him talking with you. But at some point he calls your name. At some point you eventually see him and you realize there's new life. Sometimes he lets you thirst to appreciate the blessing of water, living water, and new life. It's Easter season. That's a lily. That's a desert lily. And God sends his word to make the desert bloom. And maybe it's appropriate to find lilies, which we associate with death and with resurrection, all the more amazing and appropriate when we see them blooming in the dry places. Blooming when we thought all of our dreams or all of our hopes are gone, or it feels like sin has won, and then all of a sudden we realize, no, he forgives me and he loves me. Jesus has promised you resurrection from the dead, and Jesus has a resurrection power that can bring life to Death Valley and make it bloom. That's one of the reasons why I really love Death Valley. Because that's what it looks like right now. If it's looking dry to you, he's with you. And he'll bring it back to this. And if it gets dry again, he will still be with you and he will call you by name. And he will bring you out of that. You're not going to find the intestinal fortitude to just struggle your way out of this. God reaches into our lives. He gives us new life. Sometimes we rejoice in seeing him face to face right away and there's lights and there's angels and the music comes up. Sometimes we're left confused and hurting in the garden for a while. If you're in that mode, wait on him. He's there with you. You might not be able to see him, but the risen Jesus is there and he's calling your name. He's given you forgiveness and eternal life, and he will bring new life to your dry, lifeless times. Let him. What's your gospel story at this point? Are you forgiven and joyful? Are you standing in a garden not being able to recognize angels or even Jesus talking to you? Blessed Easter, Jesus is in the business of giving life to lifelessness. Whether you are lively or in dry grief, keep praying. Don't give up. Let him come and call your name and he will. And you will walk and you will speed up and your heart at least will run joyously. Oh, and you might consider memorizing Philippians 3, 10 and 11. Want to know Christ, the power of his resurrection. Please pray with me. Lord Jesus, we want to know you and the power of your resurrection, not just because we're looking forward to it one day, but because you bring it so often to us. Thank you for that. Thank you that it is a now as well as a not yet that we live in. Lord, for those who rejoice, I rejoice with them. We rejoice with them. We pray that you would keep them in a joyful place, living in your life. And for those who are in a dry place and they have cried their eyes dry and they are a mess or somewhere between a mess and joyful because life is complicated and people are worse. Lord, we pray that you would be with those in those ways that they need to hear your voice. That you would help them to wait on you. And Lord, we look forward to you bringing new life to our days, even as you will promise to give us new life at the end of our days. Thank you for what you did to Mary, showed to Mary, and it was there for our benefit as well. Thank you now and always. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.